to start off with today, I want you to turn to the person next to you and share, if you could be a Guinness World Record holder like me, what would your world record be? What would you want to hold the world record for? You've got 1 minute. Turn to the person next to you and have a chat. Brilliant. Well, you can continue those conversations a little bit later over tea or coffee or over the picnic up on Brunsfield Links. You might even be able to attempt one of those world records while you're up there on the links. I won't ask for your answers right now. But I was reading about an amazing lady who, by the age of 34, was a record-breaking swimmer. And a year earlier, she had become the first woman to swim both directions across the English Channel. And she set a new world record on each leg of the swim. But what she really wanted to do, more than anything, was to swim the stretch of ocean between Catalina Island in the Pacific Ocean to the coast of mainland California, where she had grown up. And it's a really daunting 21-mile swim. But she'd been training for this her whole life. She had the talent. She had all the required experience. She had a great support crew to keep her fed and hydrated. They even were armed with rifles to keep sharks away from her as she swam. They thought of everything. But sometimes things happen that you just cannot plan for. As she plunged into the waters off Catalina Island, unusually thick fog began to descend on the surface of the ocean. All sense of distance and direction was swallowed up in this swirling mist. It must have felt a little bit like Edinburgh yesterday. She wasn't deterred, though, and soon she was getting into a good rhythm and making her way stroke by stroke across the cold waters of the Catalina Channel. And she swam and swam. She swam for over 15 hours through the dense fog. But the shore never appeared. And as you can imagine, discouragement began to set in. And doubts crept in. Had she gone off course? Like, were they even traveling in the right direction anymore? Maybe she just hadn't done enough training. Like, this was harder than she thought it would be. And eventually, exhausted and discouraged, she just felt she couldn't go on, and she asked her support team to take her out of the water. They were pleading with her, like, come on, you can do this. Carry on. She just couldn't go any further. Soon after being hauled into one of her support boats, Chadwick and her team realized, to their horror, that she was less than a mile from the finish line. The fog that had been so all-consuming lifted and floated away into a blue sky, and there it was, the shore. Can you imagine the disappointment? The next day, she told a reporter, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have just seen the land, I know I could have made it. If only she could have seen the shore that lay so close at hand. 2 months later, she tried again. And she excitedly woke up on the morning of the swim, opened the curtains, and was devastated to see that fog had returned. Unbelievable. I'm sure her support crew must have thought history was going to repeat itself. But this time, she didn't stop. Spurred on by a mental image of the California shoreline in bright sunshine, she persevered. And after 13 hours and 47 minutes, she finally scrambled onto the California beach. She had completed the swim in another world record time for men or women. Florence Chadwick had learned not to allow what she could see to define reality. instead trusting what she knew to be true, that the shoreline was there and she would make it regardless of the fog. All she had to do was keep going. Our summer series is called Yes and Amen, and it's all about the precious promises of Jesus that we find in Scripture. Today, in the promise that we are looking at, Jesus encourages us to keep our mind's eye on the shore of eternity. To keep our mind's eye resolutely fixed on the shore of eternity with him. When we, as followers of Jesus, find ourselves, as we so often do, in stormy seas or surrounded by disorienting fog of this life, Jesus encourages us to cling on to the certain hope we have in him, that he will see us safely to the eternal shore that he has prepared for us. And that perspective makes all the difference in the here and now. So let's read this wonderful promise. It's found in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And these are words that Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This amazing promise is the antidote to troubled hearts. Jesus said it to the disciples while they were sharing the Passover meal in the upper room, the so-called Last Supper. And I think it's fair to say that this hadn't been the fun dinner party that the disciples had maybe hoped for. Jesus had thrown multiple curveballs their way throughout the evening, and they were left feeling deeply troubled. We're told in the preceding chapter, John 13, that first Jesus knelt down and washed their feet one by one. Seeing their master and rabbi acting like their servant must have turned their whole view of leadership and authority upside down in a pretty unsettling way. And next, Jesus told his disciples that one of them was about to betray him. Can you imagine the horror of that moment? Where do you even look? To throw in more confusion, one of their best friends, Judas, then got up and left the house. Nobody really knew why. And worst of all, Jesus told them that he would soon be going away and that they wouldn't be able to follow him. And it seemed to them like he couldn't have picked a more tense moment to be abandoning them, just as the hostility of the Jewish leaders towards them was reaching fever pitch. And when Peter claimed that nothing would stop him following Jesus, of course he said that, nothing would stop me following you, even to death, Jesus. Jesus told him that before the night was over, Peter would deny he even knew Jesus. So this was a distressing series of events and revelations for the disciples. No wonder their hearts are deeply troubled. Thank goodness that Jesus then spoke those words of comfort and reassurance that we read from John 14. And it's amazing he could do that. It reveals so much about what Jesus is like. You see, he knew that in the next few hours, he was about to give himself over to be arrested, humiliated, tortured, and killed. He knew the weight of the world's sin was about to crush him on the cross. And he knew that these friends would all run away and leave him to face it alone. In John 12, Jesus said that his soul was troubled by what lay ahead. And in chapter 13, we're told again, he was troubled in spirit. And yet, even under this most intense pressure, what did he do? He attended to the needs of his friends. He didn't belittle the trouble in their hearts compared to his own. He didn't impatiently dismiss their worries or give up on them because of their fragile faith. He didn't tell them that they needed to just suck it up, get on with it. He He knew they were confused and anxious. So he gave them what they needed. This powerful promise that they could cling on to even as the fog of discouragement closed in around them. We too can find our hearts troubled. You might be facing challenging circumstances, battles with ill health, the grief of losing a loved one, worries for our children, uncertainties over the future. These aren't unfamiliar things in our lives. Jesus warns us all in John 16 that in this life we will have trouble. So what are we to do when it happens? Jesus says, believe in God. Believe also in me. He calls us to faith, not fear. Trust me, he says. That trouble will not have the final say, because for those who trust me, the future is secure. And it is a glorious vision of the future that Jesus then puts before his stressed out disciples. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on that future. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that his departure, his going away, was for their good. In my Father's house are many rooms, he said. Now, don't get too hung up on the rooms thing. I think some people can't help but think of a bad experience they've had at the Premier Inn or Travelodge, and it doesn't sound like Jesus is making a particularly attractive offer here. Some older translations use the phrase, in my Father's house are many mansions, which obviously we like the sound of a lot better, don't we? But the actual Greek word that Jesus uses here is just a little more generic. It just means dwelling or space to live in. The point Jesus is making isn't so much about the nature of the accommodation, but that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' followers. None of them will be excluded from the future that he has in store. Because entry isn't complicated. The only qualification is Jesus. Christians do not make space for themselves in the Father's house. Jesus does. I don't know, maybe you love Jesus, but you have just always struggled to feel like you belong, whether that's in church or in other settings. Jesus wants you to know that because of him, you belong in his Father's house. He makes space for you there. And what is my Father's house? It's just another way of saying the place where God dwells. Jesus is promising to take his disciples to live in the place where God lives, just as it was always meant to be from the beginning. But to do that, he would first need to deal with the sin that kept them, that kept all human beings separated from God. And he did this by going to the cross, rising from the dead and ascending back to the Father in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. The preparation of our dwelling in the house of God isn't Jesus painting walls or putting up pictures. The preparation is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is what prepares our place. Jesus says to his friends, it's only through me going that you can come. Going to the cross, going through death and out the other side, going into the presence of the Father in heaven. Next, he reassures them, I will come again and take you to myself. Because Jesus mentions coming again, I think what he's primarily referring to in our passage is the new creation. It's really important to say, I think the Bible is clear that believers, when they die, go straight to heaven and get to enjoy being in the presence of God and with other believers. That will be your immediate reality if you are in Christ when you die. And that is amazing and encouraging news, is it not? But the ultimate hope that the Bible puts before us is not just going to heaven when we die, as wonderful as that is. It is the recreation of earth and its reunification with heaven at the end of time. The book of Revelation paints a vivid picture of this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The promise Jesus gave to his disciples, the promise that he gives to us, is that if you trust him, you will be there. You will be in that place that we just read about. There is an eternal place prepared for you in the new creation when heaven finally comes to earth. You will have a resurrected body, no longer suffering sickness and death. Sin and all its cruel consequences will be gone. They will be no more. Suffering will be a thing of the past. You're allowed to look happy about these things. Best of all, you will be with Jesus. The deepest comfort that Jesus gave his disciples in the promise of John 14 is that they would be with him in this new creation forever. "I will take you to myself," Jesus says, "that where I am, you may be also." You know, the best thing about the new creation is not streets paved with gold or even an end to pain and suffering. It's being close to Jesus, our Savior and our friend, forever. Is this what you're living for? Are you living in keen anticipation of what lies in store on that eternal shore? Because according to his promise in John 14, Jesus seems to think that it's really important that we do live this way, knowing and meditating on what lies ahead is a vital tool that Jesus gives to all his followers to help us navigate the troubles of this life. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul urges believers to seek the things that are above, that is, the things of heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That word Paul uses for seek the things that are above can be translated desire with all your heart the things that are above. He's calling us to fully, wholeheartedly set our hearts on heaven and the new creation to come. And when we do set our hearts on eternity with Jesus, it changes everything about how we live in this life. This isn't just some kind of empty promise that makes us smile from time to time. This is transformative. We will choose to spend our money on things that have eternal value rather than pointlessly accumulating things that won't last. We'll be generous with our possessions, knowing that there's no reason for us now to cling grimly to what we have right now. Our future is already secure. God will give us all we need. We'll invest our time wisely, allowing God to shape and prepare us for eternity in his holy presence. We'll better understand the importance of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. We'll ask God more often to use us to invite others into his Father's house. And since we know that our relationships with believers will last into all eternity, that's right, folks, look around you, we'll understand that how we treat people right now really matters. With an eternal perspective, we're far more likely to work hard to live in harmony in the here and now, to bear with others, to work through conflict, even though it's hard and costly. We're more likely to ensure that we love and serve one another well, as we ought. An eternal perspective affects everything. The 18th century Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards put it like this: "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" So why do we struggle to do that? Am I the only one who struggles to set my heart on eternity in this way on a daily basis? Anyone else feel that that is a challenge sometimes? Maybe something you haven't thought about in a while? Now, firstly, I think we have a tendency to, I guess, get drawn in by the immediate concerns of life, the things that are right in front of our face. And this is a bit of a vicious cycle. The more we focus on the cares of this life, the bigger they seem. The more we obsess over our goals and hopes for this life only, the more those things become the things that drive us. In his excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn says, "Being oblivious to the eternal makes us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. We major in the moment and minor in the momentous." That's not to say that our lives are unimportant. Far from it. I know some of you are facing significant challenges right now, and God is eager to help in those challenges. He is very present for you right now. But gaining an eternal perspective can bring such freedom and even joy in these genuine hardships. It's not just the immediate cares and concerns of this life that suck us in, is it? We can also find ourselves chasing satisfaction and happiness in fleeting pleasures that will never deliver what they promise. Instead of confidently looking forward to the everlasting joy that we are promised in heaven, we desperately grasp hold of things in this life that won't ever really make us happy in the long run. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, put it this way: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Left to our own devices, we can be short-sighted creatures, can't we? Secondly, I think many Christians have an inaccurate concept of what heaven and the new creation will actually be like. And the version that they think they know just doesn't really sound worth looking forward to. We've grown up with notions of disembodied choirs in the clouds and floating around with angels playing harps and nonsense like that. All sounds rather dull and joyless, doesn't it? But those ideas don't come from the Bible. They come from Greek philosophy, if you really want to know. Most of us in this room, whether we know it or not, have swallowed Plato's ancient belief that the material world, things like the body and earth, are inferior to the spiritual world, things like the soul and angels and whatnot. And if you've grown up in Western culture, you may just instinctively feel that to be true, even if you've never read a word of Plato or his colleagues in your whole life. But this is not what the Bible says. God created the physical world. He called it very good. And the climax of the biblical story is the redemption of the physical world. God isn't about to make it any less physical. The new creation, the Christian's final destination, will be a real physical place with food and plants and animals and hugs and satisfying work and dancing and mountains and running and beaches. It will be like this earth, but perfected. Like the most beautiful scene that you've ever seen in nature, but even more glorious. We will explore and create and enjoy time with family and friends. We will rest and rejoice and laugh. And all in the life-giving presence of Jesus. I think God really wants us to dwell on the realities that await. I think we're meant to use our God-given imaginations, guided by Scripture, to daydream about what lies in store. The Bible does give us a surprising amount to go on. Recently, I've found reading Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, a useful starting place for this. It's got some interesting ideas in there, and you might find it a really thought-provoking read, even just to set a bit of time aside, just to dwell on, what does the Bible say about this? What do I really believe to be true? What is going to happen in eternity? Because when you get a biblical view of what is to come for believers in eternity, you begin to realize that this is something well worth looking forward to. This is something worth being excited about. Thirdly, we struggle to meditate on eternity as we ought because I don't really know how to put it. We just haven't seen it. You know, as much as I've just described some of what it will look like based on biblical evidence, there is still much we don't know, right? And we find it a struggle to fix our hearts on something that is beyond our lived experience. What's more, the enemy really does not want you to set your heart on heaven. He will do everything he can to distract you from it and make you doubt it. One of the enemy's main strategies is making you think that you can kind of only really believe and put your trust in what you can see, and making you think you're kind of making the rest up. My favorite book of the Narnia Chronicles is The Silver Chair. Has anyone else read The Silver Chair? Such a good book. And in it, the queen of the underworld, the Satan character, basically, captures Eustace, Jill, and Puddle Glum in her underground kingdom of darkness. And she tries to bewitch them that there is no Narnia above and that everything truly real is just a figment of their imagination, an extension of what they've seen in her world. She says to them, "You have seen lamps, and so you imagined a bigger and better lamp and call it the sun. You've seen cats, and now you want a bigger and better cat, and it's to be called a lion? Look how you can put nothing into your make-believe without copying it from the real world, this world of mine, which is the only world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan." And thankfully, these lies are exposed and the prisoners in the dark are led out into the glorious light of the kingdom above where Aslan does indeed rule. We too have to reject the lies that Satan tells us. Thankfully, Jesus has given us the word of God, which assures us that heaven and the new creation are not just figments of earthly imagination. Instead, it's more like the other way around. Our earth is but a shadow of what awaits us in eternity. That is a promise that we can trust entirely. And the book of Hebrews encourages us in this fight of faith. In Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." It goes on to mention Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and so on. "These people of faith acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." He has prepared for us a city, a better country, a heavenly one. Remember Jesus' promise, "In my Father's house there are many dwellings, space enough for all of you." The door is open to all, but it must be walked through. Which begs the question, have you? Have you received this free gift of eternal life with Jesus in the new creation, where sin, death, fear, and darkness have been destroyed once and for all? Have you asked Jesus to take away the sin that separates you from God? The alternative is eternal separation from him. That is a terrible fate. And it's not one that God wants you to suffer. He has done everything necessary to save you from that. The only thing that you have to do is trust him. Stop trying to run life your way. Instead, entrust yourself to him. He made you. He loves you. And his promise to you today is that if you trust him, he will bring you safely to the eternal shore with him. If you want to respond, maybe for the first time, to that incredible promise today, if you want to take hold of that for yourself, you can. I want to encourage you to do that. I'd love to speak to you afterwards, or you can chat with Peter or Kat or somebody that you came with. Don't miss out on taking hold of that today. And if you are already trusting Jesus this morning, Philippians 3:20 calls you a citizen of heaven. That is your status. You have the passport. That is your true home. And one day your exile on earth will end and you will be brought home to the heavenly country. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, said it like this. This is how he would encourage us. "Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help thee to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This vale of tears is but the pathway to the better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss. And after death, what cometh? What wonder world will open upon our astonished sight?" Meditate on it. Think about it. Talk about it with Christian brothers and sisters. Read about it, like we said. Sing songs about it, like we're about to do. Talk to God about it. When we find our hearts troubled, Jesus gives us this powerful promise to bring unbreakable hope and endurance, to allow us to keep swimming forward with faith. And Jesus desires to raise our eyes beyond the fog to the shore beyond, never to lose sight of it. when all is said and done, there's nothing that matters more than our eternal destiny. You know, I've spent time with several people on their deathbeds, and it brings into focus sharply the things that are really important. Knowing where we're going and to whom we are going will one day be the only thing left that matters to you. And Jesus doesn't want you to be in the dark about where you're going. He doesn't want you to have to worry or to have to wonder. That's why he gives us this promise. If you trust in him, he's prepared a place for you, and he will take you to be with him forever. If you're able to stand, would you stand? We're going to respond in a moment by singing. And as we do, I want to encourage you to meditate on the eternity that Jesus has won for you. What a joy, what a relief that is. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your promise. Your promises in Scripture that we can take hold of and apply to our lives. They are not wishful thinking. They are not things that we just hope to be true. They are truth that we can plant our feet on. They are a rock beneath our feet that will never be moved. We cannot be shaken when we stand on your promises, God. And I want to pray right now, particularly for anyone here who is just facing trouble. Lord, would you make this promise of the future that you have secured, I pray it would just be so real right now. That through the fog, there would just be a glimpse of that shore, a glimpse of the certainty of what lies beyond and the goodness of it. Lord, would the relief of that fill hearts right now? If you know that you just need God to give you more of a revelation of this, ask him to do that right now. You can ask him to show more of this to you, to make this more real to you, to make your life revolve around this direction that you are heading in more and more. And if you know you need to respond to this good news today for the first time, I want to encourage you to do that right now, to come before Jesus, to lay your all before him and say, Lord, I don't know where I'm going, but I want to be with you. I need you to come and deal with the sin that's in my heart. I need your forgiveness so that I can be reunited with you and the Father in heaven for all of eternity. Let's sing, let's rejoice, let's celebrate that Jesus is our unbreakable hope in life and in death.